So Revelation chapter 2 from verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This week we get into the second section of this part of the book of Revelation, the things which are. According to the divine outline we mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, Revelation 1 verse 19 says to us very clearly, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. We know, first of all, Jesus Christ reveals himself in chapter 1. The things which you have seen, the glorious vision that he gives to John. Secondly, the present time that we are in now, the things which are, speaking of the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and as we are looking at these churches one by one, we're going through all of them. And then, of course, we'll get to the future things, eventually, the things which will take place after this, the Greek words metatata, the things of the last days, chapter 4 to 22, and we'll get into that soon enough. Today, we are still in the church age. We're in the second message to the seven churches that John was ordered to write. Last week we looked at Ephesus. This week we're looking at Smyrna. Now again, as God addresses, as Jesus speaks to these seven churches, we must remember, because it applies to the church in a number of ways, and I will remind you of this again. It applies locally because he was speaking to seven specific churches in John's day. It applies prophetically, because he's addressing the church age from, literally from Pentecost to the rapture. It's also applying to us historically, because in these seven churches we see a chronological flow of church history, you know, that God ordained to work out like that. Also, we see it applies to the church ecclesiastically, because everything in here does not only apply to that congregation that it was written, it applies to all the church through all the ages. So there are many things, even as we read about them today, that's applicable not just to all the churches out there, but to us right here in Somerset West. And lastly, it applies to the church personally, because I do believe that God speaks to us individually, to every single person throughout this book. There's a message. He says every time, for everyone who has an ear to hear. And if you have an ear to hear, this is for you this morning. So last week we looked at Ephesus. Ephesus is the loveless church. A very important message, I think, specifically for us. Revelation 2 verse 4, Jesus said to them, you have left your first love. That was the problem. And then he called them. Remember, he counseled them. He gave them instruction to remember, to repent, and to repeat. As we said on Wednesday evening again, it's amazing how these things slot in with where we are in Isaiah. God just wants us to turn to him. He doesn't want us to bump our heads and walk in the wrong direction for our own detriment. But today, if you're taking note, we're going to be looking at the church in Smyrna. And so I've entitled the study, A Vision of Smyrna. And this is a picture of the persecuted church. Just like Ephesus was a picture of the loveless church, this is a picture of the persecuted church. So as John, overseeing, and as he was writing and seeking to encourage this church during this difficult time of persecution, we want to note a couple of things. And I pray that as we read and as we hear this, that we will apply it in two ways, mainly. We need to hear this as a church, because some of it definitely applies to us, and we need to take it in what God is saying to us as a church, but also personally. So don't just take it personally, because you're supposed to take it personally, but see it also as the message that God has for us as a church. And again, if you're taking note, we're going to look at that same headings. First of all, Revelation. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. So again, to the messenger. The word angelos, which can mean angel, but we said it probably refers to the pastor of the church, the overseer. So who was the overseer of the church in Smyrna? We know that during this time in church history that this refers to, Polycarp was one of the apostolic fathers. It's sort of like the next generation of guys who personally, some of them have personally met the apostles. He was a student of the apostle John. And apparently he was ordained by him as the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Was written to the whole church, obviously not just to John, not just to Polycarp, but to everyone in this church, for the full church. And Smyrna was located, if you look at the map, they're probably like 60 kilometers north of Ephesus on that old postal Roman route. Because it was a beautiful harbor city, it had great inland connections, and because of that, you know, it prospered greatly. It was called the glory of Asia in those days. It was a very prosperous city. It was a commercial shipping center. Population at that time even was about 100,000 people, and it was rebuilt from the ground up by Alexander the Great in 340 BC. But not only is it a beautiful city of wealth, but also deeply committed to idolatry, in which is more emperor worship. Because during this time of church history we're going to be looking at, also things move slightly from just plain idolatry to emperor worship as the things changed in the Roman Empire. One of the streets was called the Golden Street, and on the Golden Street stood many temples to Cybele, to Apollo, to Asclepius, to Aphrodite, and of course the great temple to Zeus. So these people were committed to worshipping all these idols. But under Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to 96, we see that the worship of the Roman emperor really became a prominent thing. They wanted to align themselves. This is one of the cities who really choose to align themselves with everything that Rome was. And so they were excited to be able to worship the emperor. And this is one of the places where it started changing during this time. And so what happened is annually, what every citizen of the Roman Empire needed to do is they needed to sometime during the year take incense, burn it on an altar to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Then you would get a certificate to prove that you've done that. And once you've done that, you can go on and you can go worship whoever you want to worship. You know, you can go to the temple of Zeus or Asclepius or whatever. They didn't mind. But you had to show your loyalty and declare Caesar as Lord. That was one of the things that was required during this time. Obviously, Christians couldn't do that. Christians know there's one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. No one else is Lord. And so suddenly, because of this, there was a crushing persecution that just broke out against the church because of the state of things during that time. And so where Ephesus is a picture of the period of church history, we said about 33 to 100 AD, Smyrna is obviously going to follow that, and it's a historic picture of the church in the second and the third centuries, and they experienced huge persecution and suffering under the Roman Empire, who persecuted them under all these different emperors. Estimate of 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith during this time. And I mean, that includes from the lions to being crucified, to being stretched on the racks, all of that. A lot of Christians, because what they believed in, because they didn't want to offer incense to Caesar, were killed for their faith. And so we talk about a very important period of history here, but also a very important church. The thing that's amazing to me, how God puts his word together, because Smyrna, the word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is that sweet-smelling aroma. Myrrh is that beautiful resin that comes from a tree. It's a perfume. They use it for a perfume, but they get it from a tree. It's a resin that they tap out of the tree. And so, if you think about myrrh, it was given to Jesus. When the Magi came, they gave him myrrh. When he was hanging on the cross, they offered him myrrh to numb the pain. He didn't take it, and then his body was prepared with myrrh. So myrrh has definitely got to do with burial and sacrifice. That's what myrrh speaks of. And so this is what their name was. The thing that's so amazing for myrrh to come to its full fragrance, it has to be crushed. Myrrh has to be crushed down for the fragrance to really spread and be used. And this is what this church's name was called. Amazing. That fragrance would come out in the fullness. And that's a picture of persecution. The persecuted church, the church being crushed, and the flavor coming out, sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord, and the gospel going out. And so he says there, the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. So again, the partial revelation of Jesus Christ that he already gave us in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, he gave us all these things that who he is. Revelation 1 verse 11, 1 verse 17. And this is one of the names of God. But it's amazing that he would choose this name to give to this church as he reveals himself to them specifically, because it speaks of his eternal character. I'm the first and the last. Let me tell you, as we looked at Isaiah 44 verse 6 this week in the Wednesday evening study, this is only applicable to God. God is the only one who can say, I'm the first and I'm the last. There's no one else entitled to do that. We looked Wednesday evening at the idols. Idols can't say anything. But idols had to be made by people, so they can't say, I'm the first. They wear out before they ever get to say, I'm the last. There's nothing on this earth that can declare that except the God Almighty. He's been and he will be the only God forever and ever, and he's still in control. And he says this to the church in Smyrna who is suffering and being persecuted, and he says, I'm still in control. I'm the first and the last. And this is encouraging to them. Because basically what he's saying to them, he's saying, I've got the last say. Don't worry. I'm your God. And no matter what's going on at the moment, I'm the one who's going to have the last word, always, because I'm God. He also says there, as he reveals himself to them, he says, the one who was dead and came to life. So he makes another important point to this church who's facing life and death situations every day, associating with their suffering, but he promises them a future. He says, who was dead and came to life. So he reminded them that they serve a risen Lord. A Lord who gave his life for them, he died, but he rose again. And that's the good news. That's always the good news of the gospel. Jesus didn't stay dead. And he's risen and resurrected. And because of that, we have life in his name. And because of that, if you put your faith and your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, then he says, you will also rise with me. Proclaiming the church in Smyrna, just like death couldn't hold Jesus, their Lord, death couldn't hold them, so don't let death stand in the way. And his revelation to this church is so significant for the situation, the place where they are. And I find oftentimes as God speaks to us in his word personally, he reveals himself to us. It's amazing how he can just bring across that one thing that we need to know about his character that speaks to our situation at that moment. So that's the revelation. Secondly, if you're taking note, commendation. Look at verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Amazing. Jesus, like with every church, he says to them, I know your works. Jesus knows what's going on in every church. He knows the obvious things. He knows the inside things in the heart. Jesus sees the true nature and the true character of every church. So Jesus, this morning, as he speaks to us here in Somerset West, he knows the state of things where we are. Each one of us individually, but together as a church. And he speaks to us because he says, I know. And let me tell you, I don't know if you've ever been in a dark hole. This is such great comforting words when God says, I know. Sometimes when you are overrun by despair or depression or something comes crushing down on you, you like feel like, I'm the only one in the world. I'm so alone. No one understands. And Jesus comes and he says, I know. I know. I know in your situation. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the blasphemy. Jesus says, I know it all. And the thing is, Jesus knows the hardships, but basically we can say he knows it on two levels. Because first of all, Jesus sees everything that's happening. Real time and future and past, what is happening even to us as a church. He sees it all. That's why he can say he knows. Secondly, he went through it personally. He knows from experience. So when Jesus comes alongside of us, when we are in a difficult place and he says, I know. Let me tell you, he knows. There's no one who knows better. He's the one who knows exactly how to face this kind of situation. He says, I know, first of all, your tribulation. Now that's an important word because the Greek word there is the word thlipsis. It means persecution, oppression, affliction. He's speaking about it has a connection of being crushed like a grape. The pressure, that's what that word is speaking about, thlipsis. It's not to be confused with the great tribulation that we're going to look at later in chapters 6 to 19. Because there's a difference. The persecution that we're speaking about comes from Satan and from men, where judgment comes from God. There's two whole different things. It's a huge difference between persecution and tribulations from men and God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. That's something we must understand. So when he speaks here, this word tribulation, he's not speaking about the great tribulation. He's speaking about the trials we go through because people are persecuting us because the devil is behind that. That's specifically what he's speaking about. Matthew 24:21 says, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Let me tell you, you're not going to say like, I think we may be in the great tribulation. The whole world will know when the great tribulation comes. It will be something unlike it's ever been, and there will never be anything like that again. It won't be something that you will be able to confuse with normal tribulations. Why? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us very clearly that God did not appoint us, the church, to wrath. Not to persecution, tribulation, trials, that kind of thing, but to wrath. God's judgment. God did not appoint us to that. And then he says to them, the second thing, first of all, I know your hardship. I know your tribulation. Secondly, he says, I know your poverty. This word, again, when it speaks of poverty, it speaks of abject poverty. It speaks of total, absolute destitution. Those people who have nothing whatsoever. It's amazing to think in this prosperous city, remember what I said to you about Smyrna. Smyrna was this great, growing city. It was aligning itself with Rome. It was prosperous, beautiful. It was just like, it was going forward economically. It was a great city. And in this great city, the church was poor. The church was suffering. In the abject poverty. Why? Because they were persecuted for the gospel's sake. And that's something we have to understand. That's a picture to us of the church in the world. Because the world may seem to grow and prosper economically and that kind of thing. But Christians, because we are not of this world, we will always stand out like a sore thumb. And there will be persecution against us. These people were counting the cost. Because of Jesus, because of their Lord that they believed in, they were losing family members. They were rejected from their family. They lost friends. They lost their work. You know, maybe they were fired from their workplace if you put it in today's context. They couldn't go on. For them, even just selling and buying was a difficult thing. No one wanted to sell to them. They didn't have money to buy from people. And suddenly, they became poor in a prosperous city. They were ostracized, pushed out because of the Lord they believed in. And let me tell you, that's a great picture for us of the church in this world. Because even though you don't feel it personally, maybe in that sense, this is the way it is in the world. The world will be pushing away the church because the church stands for everything that Jesus is for. And these people were counting the cost. They could say, I live in Smyrna, this great prosperous city, but I'm totally poor. I've got nothing. And they were destitute. But Jesus, look what he says there. He says, but you are rich. Amazing. Even though they were financially and economically poor, they were rich spiritually. Amazing. They were poor in the material things, rich in the spiritual things. Think about that. And I just want to ask you, honestly, you know, where are you on that scale? On the scale of spiritual prosperity or material prosperity? If you honestly have to go look at yourself, you say, I'm sitting on that side, or I'm sitting more on that side. This is how Jesus defines riches. And it's totally anything unlike the world. Rich in the things that really, really matters. And again, I want to say this again, not to be misunderstood. I'm misunderstood so oftentimes. Jesus is not saying riches is bad. He's not saying you cannot be rich. You can use riches for great glory in the kingdom of God. God does nothing against money. It's where your heart is. That's the problem. It's always that kind of thing. These guys were being crushed by poverty and persecution. But you know what? They were diffusing the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ into the world. Some people smell that and they run away. To them, it's the smell of death, the Bible tells us. Others smell that and they run towards it. It's the smell of life. They take the gospel to heart and it changes their lives. Ephesians 5:2 says, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. These Christians in Smyrna specifically were called to be witnesses. And as they were being crushed for Jesus, their witness was evident and everyone could see it. And so how do you handle that situation when you're living in abject poverty, when you're living in trials and tribulations, when you are persecuted for what you believe in? Are you shining for Jesus, or are you going to be a bad witness? When I was preparing the study, I thought about that comics I read when I was young. You know, Richie Rich. It says the poor little rich boy. They were totally the opposite. They were rich little poor boys. Because everything they had, no one could see it in any sense materially, but everything they had was in heaven, and it was great, great riches that they had. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I want to just tell you again, I don't ask these questions to upset you. I honestly pray about, I always ask myself these questions as I study through the things, because I ask what the Lord is wanting us to see as a church. If we don't ask ourselves these things, we'll never get to grow. It's good to be challenged to grow. But the thing is, it only will benefit you if you're honest with yourself. If you say yeah and you brush it off and you say, well, it doesn't really apply to me, you know, then it's not going to help you. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." James 1 verse 3 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." The thing is, this word of God is living and powerful, like I said. It will cut into your heart if you let it. If you don't let the word of God, you know, sort out your insides, then it's not gonna do that, because God won't force himself on you. But if you open to the word, and this whole thing that he's saying to this church in Smyrna, I want to remind you, it stands in total 100% contradiction to the health and wealth doctrine that's out there today. Of so-called Christianity that says, you know, if you just have enough faith, you'll be prosperous in material things and you'll be prosperous in health always. If I only have enough faith, you know, I won't struggle financially and I won't struggle. That's what they are teaching. Let me tell you, this is a slap in the face to the Christians in Smyrna. This is totally different to what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus is saying to them, "I know." He's saying to them, "I see you." In this whole letter, he's saying to them, "Well done. Just keep going at it." So this is a total, total contradiction to the world out there that tells you, Christianity, if you're truly a Christian, then you'll just be blessed in every single way, materially, you know, economically. Jesus gives no rebuke to the church of Smyrna. To many of the churches, he says, you've got to change that. That's a big problem. To the church of Smyrna, he doesn't give any of that. They're already laying down their lives for Jesus. He gives them no criticism. He only gives them encouragement. Think about them, because they were acting like their Lord. They were acting like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It's always amazing to me how the health and wealth doctrine, you know, contort the image of Jesus as they teach it. Because Jesus says, "I don't even have a place to lay my head." The Son of Man, you know, he says, "As I'm wandering this earth, I don't have anything physical. I didn't come for that." And they always try to say, "Yeah, he wore a designer's robe or whatever," that kind of thing. It's not who Jesus was at all. It's a contradictory picture. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Let me tell you, we are blessed more than anyone else. If you know Jesus, you have access to every spiritual blessing. The material is just, it's really irrelevant. It's so relevant to us because we live in a time frame right here and now, and we want things to go well. It's just the way we are. But it's irrelevant in eternity. Totally irrelevant. Rich in all the spiritual blessings. The third thing he says, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not." There are those who said they were Jews, but they were not. And historically, we're told that quite a big community of Jews who are hostile to the Christians that lived in Smyrna. Like I said, Smyrna as a town, they were like trying to be in a good stance with Rome. And so they were, even the Jews were oppressing the Christians. And as if their poverty, their persecution, their tribulation was not enough, they were also being slandered. You know, just when you think you can't get any lower, everything is going wrong in your life. You are being persecuted because you're a Christian. You are poor because you're a Christian. And now people are saying things behind your back. They're slandering you. "Yah, those Christians, you know, look at what they do and look at what they're up to." And it's saying all these things against them. That's what that word blasphemy means. It means to speak evil of someone. And so to be evil spoken of by those who claim to know God and to stand for God. That's exactly what was happening here. But Jesus says, "I know." Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus knew the abuse that these Christians endured at the hands of the religious men. Think even when he was walking on the earth. Jesus, the Pharisees, they spoke to Jesus in John 8:39, and they said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus didn't hide that from them, but they still didn't hear him. They were the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. They were responsible for the religious climate. And they were the ones persecuting the truth. It's amazing what can happen like that. And so, Paul made it very clear in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He says to us, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, but from God. And so these guys, the same thing in Smyrna, they were calling themselves Jews. Yes, Abraham's our father, and they were like relying on their bloodline. But Jesus says, that doesn't make you a Jew. If you are circumcised in your heart, then you are a true Jew. And Jesus always gets the matter in a moment. Jesus also said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me tell you, a lot of people think they're going to heaven. They are deceived. A lot of people think they're Christians. They think they're fine with the Lord. They act like these Pharisees. They walk around religiously, and they don't have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a big, big problem. You need more than conversion to a Christian mindset to be saved. I think that's what oftentimes happens. People hear about Jesus. They see the Christian life. Whether they, I don't know, sometimes it's hard for people growing up in a Christian family. But sometimes people see the Christians and they say, I want to do that. And they see the message and they think this makes so much sense. And they get converted, but they only get converted to a lifestyle and a mindset of Christianity. And they try to be a Christian in their own strength. They try to do the Christian life. They agree with what it says in the Word, but they never ever met Jesus personally and were transformed from darkness into light. They were never born again. And they go on living this fruitless Christian life because it's all in their own energy. And they agree to the mindset. They fix their mind. I'm going to be a Christian now. You cannot be a Christian like that. You have to be radically transformed by Jesus on the inside. You have to become a new creation. It's the only way. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father the devil. You're not of your father Abraham. And then in this section here in the church to Smyrna, look at what he says. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus said the synagogue that existed there in Smyrna was a synagogue of Satan. Now, he wasn't being anti-Semitic. He didn't have anything against the Jews. He was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews, right? Jesus didn't have anything against Jews. But he had something against those who say they are Jews and weren't truly Jews in their heart. You're speaking specifically against the religious rulers. John 8:43 and 44, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And I want to tell you that if you look at persecution, the devil is always the one behind persecution. Always. The Bible tells it to us very clearly. If God's people are persecuted for some kind of thing, for standing up for their faith, for believing in Him, for being a church, for doing the things that God told the church, the devil is the one persecuting them because he hates it. He hates the church. And it's interesting that Satan is mentioned in connection with four of the churches, with Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. Four of the seven churches. There's direct reference to Satan somehow in that church. And it just shows you, we have an enemy. He's a roaring lion out there trying to devour us, trying to eat us up. We must stand strong like this, like the Christians in Smyrna. We must hold fast. We must endure these things. And Jesus is going to encourage them right now in all these things. Even if you are persecuted, even if you are going through a tough time. So the next one, if you're taking note, number three is evaluation. Look at verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." So Jesus says, first of all, do not fear. Again, it's amazing. He's not saying, don't worry, I'm going to get you out of this very soon. He's saying, don't fear. It goes totally against the health and wealth doctrine. He says to them, you are in this situation. I know it and I see it. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm God. I'm the one that you trust in. I'm the one with all the power. I can take care of the situation. I want to tell you this morning, no matter what situation you're in, I doubt it is as extreme as these Christians in Smyrna. Whatever situation it is, hold fast to God. He says, do not fear. He's saying, you are going to suffer, but hold on. Don't fear. And I want to ask you, are you suffering for Jesus? Maybe not in this sense. Maybe in the workplace, maybe at school, wherever you may be, because you choose to be a Christian and stand up for Jesus. Are you suffering for Jesus? Are you in a hard place because you stand up for Jesus? Let me tell you, when you think you cannot go on, when you think, I've had it, it's like, Lord, I cannot do this anymore. Then Jesus says to you, I know what it feels like. I've been there. Don't worry. Don't fear. I'm with you. I know. I know how things are going to play out. I know that I'm going to give you the strength to see it through. Remember, Jesus tells us, you will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. Not just in the sense of temptation and the things that draw us away from Him, but also in the sense of things that come upon us. Jesus says, I won't call you to something that I won't give you the strength to go through. So if you're in a hard place and you're ready to throw in the towel and say, Lord, I can't do this anymore, then just hear Jesus' words as He says to you this morning, I know. I know exactly your individual situation, what you are going through. I know what you are feeling. I know what's upsetting you. I know what's bringing you into despair. I know. When you think you can't hold on, just know that Jesus won't allow you to fall. He'll hold you in His hand. He says, I know that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Once again, the devil is behind the persecution of the saints. Globally, let me tell you, the enemy is trying to destroy the Christian's witness by heaping suffering on the saints. It's one of the ways that is always used. God's church, He hates it, and so He persecutes them. He makes their life difficult to bring them to a place where they say, I cannot, I quit. I've been there a number of times. The Lord is faithful. We must just always look up to Him. He wants to bring you to a place where you break, where you say, Lord, I just can't do that anymore. Why? Because then He's broken your witness for Christ. Then He's broken your trust in Christ, and He can make your life miserable. He is so good with that. He wants to destroy them and break them. Prison doesn't sound that bad to us because we see prison as it is today. Let me tell you, when it says He is going to deliver some of you, throw you into prison, prison in that day was severe persecution because prisons weren't used to rehabilitate people in those days. Prisons weren't used even to punish people. In those days, if you're sitting in prison, you're awaiting trial and execution. Waiting to die, waiting to be killed. That's why they kept you in prison until they have a time to kill you. So this was severe persecution. It's not like prison today where you watch TV and you know, it's like a whole different thing. He says, that you may be tested. You see, there's a reason for all of this. God knows it and God allows it. And sometimes we think like, how can God allow this? Because we look at ourselves, we look at what we think, what we can endure, and we think we need to grow, and what we think we need, you know, for life and godliness. But Jesus says, that you may be tested. If they were from the health and wealth doctrine, why didn't they just rebuke Satan? Say, get away from me. You know, I don't want to be in prison. No, because God says, I want you there for a reason. There's a reason that you are there. God says, I know. I know it's hard. I know. But don't worry, I'm with you right there. Because God had a purpose in their suffering, and He allows it. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 to 8 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That song we sang this morning. The joy of the Lord is my strength. No matter if there's darkness, things around you that you cannot understand, you hold fast to who Jesus is because He alone is our strength. Peter, as he says this, he spoke by the Holy Spirit. He also spoke out of personal experience, just like John. John was writing this because Jesus told him to write it, but John could personally say, I know. I've been boiled in a pot of oil. You know, it didn't kill me. Praise the Lord. But John knows what persecution is. He's the only one who's still alive. All his friends, all the other apostles were killed off for their faith in Jesus Christ. They died because they loved Jesus. So when they write this, they write out of personal experience and with a full trust that Jesus can do the things that he says he can do. If we look at the book of Job, we get a great insight to this. We see the story behind the story. We see that God knows what's going on and that he can only allow Satan to do what he allows him to do. Satan cannot just go and mess up your life. He has to ask permission from God, and God will give you certain boundaries. You can only, to that extent, eventually even said you can touch Job's health, but not you can't take his life. And he was in this miserable place. And you know what? The health and wealth guys around him, they said it's because you're in sin. It's because there's sin in your life. That's why things are going so bad with you. You must look at yourself. And it was not because of sin. They were totally, completely wrong. Sometimes we do suffer because of sin in our life. Sometimes there's sin, and if you bring sin into your whole life, you are going to suffer through that. But other times, it's just something that God allows because he wants to shape you and form you into something much stronger. I always give you that example of the sailor. If you want to be a good sailor, it doesn't help you sail a little small breeze on a calm lake. If you want to be a good sailor, you need to sail in stormy seas. Need to handle the boat, then you know that you're a good... God wants us to be good sailors in the Christian life. And he's going to allow storms to wash through our lives from time to time. But he's going to have the limit. He's going to say, Satan, up until there. That's it. I'm going to protect them. They are mine. But you can go up to there. And we see the insight that we get from the book of Job. You see, when we are up to our necks in persecution and tribulation, we don't understand. We sit there and we're like, Lord, why are you allowing this? Why is my life like this? I want to serve you. I want to love you. And now everything is going wrong. Lord, I don't understand it. God wants us to, first of all, look at him and trust him. It's amazing how full of faith we can be, you know, when things are going well. We're like, Lord, yes, I'm fully for you. Praise God. I'm going to go and storm this life. And it's amazing if God allows some things to wash through your life where you suddenly like, you totally lose sight of God. Like, Lord, where are you? I thought you were with me in this. I thought this is what you said. And the Lord's always like, yes, I did say that. Just hang in there. I'm with you. And that's a time to trust him. That's a time to stand in truth. You know, when I go through times like this, the one thing I pray for continuously is truth. It's the belt of truth. The first piece of the armor that Jesus gave us. Because the enemy comes with lies. When you are in darkness and he just throws lies at you left and right, he tries to knock you down. And you need to fight with the truth. You need to pray that God's truth will set your mind free from those lies, every single one of them. God uses suffering to purify us, to make us like Jesus. Romans 8:17 says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. God wants us to be true witnesses. And this church in Smyrna, they were being true witnesses for Jesus, even in their harsh circumstances. Polycarp, the pastor, his name means much fruit. Beautiful name for this pastor of the church. When Polycarp was 86 years old, he was finally caught and sentenced. The governor said to him, reproach Christ and I will release you. He sees this frail man. There's a whole long story to it. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But you know, he even prayed. When they came to capture him, he asked them if he could just pray for a while. And he prayed. And they were so convicted by the way that he prayed. They wanted to release him, you know. And so they already said, just recant Christ. He says, no, I won't. They took him to the governor. The governor says, just deny Jesus Christ as Lord and I'll set you free. You can go. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him and he never wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Then the guy got upset. They took him to the marketplace. They tied him to a stake because they didn't nail him to a stake. They tied him because he promised that he won't go anywhere. He'll just stand there. They tied him to a stake. All this dry wood packed around him. They lit the fire. These fires roared up and Polycarp is just standing there. Doesn't touch him. The soldier gets upset and he spears Polycarp with his spear. And so much blood gushes out of the wound that it extinguishes the fire. But he still dies after that. He dies for his faith. But it's just a really strange, amazing story. You know, God was with him in that. God says, I know, Polycarp. I know what you're about to go through. And he's standing there. I tell you, it's one of, if you think about things that terrify you, being set on fire. And he's standing in the fire, doesn't even touch him. And then this guy stabs him with a spear. That's standing up, counting the cost for Jesus Christ. And I tell you, Smyrna is a great challenge to us. It's a great challenge to me, and I think it should definitely be a great challenge to you. This church, the things that they went through, if you think about our ease and our comfort in our lifestyles that we have, compared to what these guys had, and compared to what the persecuted church, you know, today's world has. They didn't have like comforts like, yeah, I think, you know, maybe I won't go to church today. It's like, you know, I just don't feel like it. These guys, every moment they got, they were there. Christ was their life. Fellowship was where they had meaning. It's the only place they connected together. It's not like something like, ah, I didn't feel like it. You know, these guys were committed all the way. When they were persecuted like this, when they were brought up before lions and before crucifixion and before burnings and all those kind of things, all they needed to do was burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. They needed to compromise, that's all. It's amazing how today, how easy we compromise on so many things and how we justify our compromising. You know, they could make a lot of excuses, like, yeah, Jesus will understand. You know, Jesus will understand if I just can't take this. Let me just burn this. And he knows I won't mean it in my heart. They just needed to compromise and they could be set free from all the persecution. But they didn't. Because they loved the Lord. They loved the Lord more than they loved their lives. They were totally committed to him. This is a great challenge to us. Think how easily we compromise. And far lesser things. You know, counting the cost to follow Jesus. Think about a Christian family in that day. Think about the father who made the commitment to say, we as a family are going to stand for Jesus Christ. And then to see your wife and your children being persecuted and suffering because of your choice, because it's the right choice. Think about that for a moment. Wes Bentley, he's always up there in Sudan, up in Africa. And, you know, he gave this testimony I heard once about this village, that the Muslims came, they bombed the village. And then they rounded up the few Christians they could find, and they rounded up all of them. You know, and they put guns to their head. They said, deny Jesus Christ or we kill you. And this one girl was standing there, and she says, I won't deny Jesus Christ. So they grabbed her father. They said, deny Jesus Christ or we kill your father. They shot her father right in front of her face. She said, I won't deny my Lord. They brought her mother. They said, deny Jesus Christ or we kill your mother too. They put the gun on her mother's head. They killed her mother. She says, I won't deny my Lord. That is counting the cost for Jesus. We don't know anything about that. That is standing up for your faith. And I want to tell you that this might not happen in the same way with us. It might not, we don't know. But I want to tell you that you must be aware that your choices for Christ will be opposed by the enemy. Don't back down on the right choice for making for Christ. Even if your choice affects other people around you. It's a hard thing when you choose to live for Jesus and other people are suffering around you because of that. It's a hard thing. These guys knew all about it, but Jesus says, I know. Jesus says, I know. I'm right there with you in that. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 to 10 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. Jesus called us to be witnesses. In whatever capacity he's placed you, he wants you to be a witness. If you are part of the persecuted church, he wants you to be a witness there. If you are part of this church who lives in freedom and luxury and comfort, he wants you to be a witness in that. Jesus desires us to be witnesses for him. He says to them, look there at the next verse, do not fear any of those things. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, that's an interesting phrase there. And we know oftentimes in Scripture, when he speaks about, when he says a day is not necessarily the same way. This word can refer to times or period. Like the 7-year tribulation period that's called the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 is definitely not one day. It's a period of time. And so we don't exactly know what he means by this. Many people have suggested it speaks about the 10 distinct, you know, waves of persecution that came against the Christians from Caesar Nero in AD 54 to Diocletian in 305. There were these 10 emperors, and under all of them, if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, they also mention that the 10 seasons where these Romans were just persecuted under these 10 Roman emperors. And so maybe 10 waves of persecution. I want to tell you, whatever specifically it means, the one thing is very clear from that. 10 is not a big number in that sense. 10 is the number that says there is going to be an end to it. It's not going to go on forever. And that's also something we must hold on to. If you're in a time of suffering, a time of struggle and trial, Jesus says to you, hold on. There is going to be an end to this eventually. It's not just going to keep on forever and ever and ever. You're going to have 10 days of tribulation. He says, hold fast, you know, during that time. There's an end. Remember when you're in a place of suffering, because it won't just last forever and ever. Eternity will last forever. And when eternity breaks, then that little persecution that you faced will be forgotten in the light of what eternity is. Jesus calls them there. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, health and wealth doctrine doesn't fit in here. He says, be faithful unto death. Not compromising to take them out, but calling them to faithfulness. This shows the fallacy of that mindset of thinking that everything should just go well with the Christian always. Be faithful unto death. Jesus calls them to faithfulness in their suffering, even to death. Jesus says, you're going to die. Don't worry. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Be a witness for me. And every time we read these situations of the people who stood up for their faith in Christ, we know they didn't necessarily have that in them before that moment arrives. Jesus is going to give you exactly what you need in that moment. Sometimes we think like, I don't know if I'll be able to stand up. Let me tell you, if you know Jesus Christ, you'll be able to stand up no matter what comes your way. Because in that moment, he will give you the strength to endure. The peace that passes understanding, as the Bible says. Sometimes you're sitting in this crazy situation, you think like, I don't even know how I can have peace. You should know, because Jesus is the one who gives you peace. He is our peace. He's the one who helps you through all of that. And he is the one who helps you to hold on. And it's quite an instruction, but you know what? There comes an incredible reward with it. And he says there, and I will give you the crown of life. The joy of eternal life with Jesus, there's nothing that can ever compare to that. That's a reward for the faithful. I want to tell you again, there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can compare to that. Eternal life with Jesus Christ. Just because we cannot picture it necessarily and understand it, we tend to think around it or think over it or not to think about it. There's nothing that can compare with Jesus Christ. He says the crown, the word Stephanos there in the Greek. That's the word for the victor's crown. The one, you know, if at the World Olympic Games, if you would win the event, you would get this laurel wreath crown. That's the victor's crown is what he's speaking about, the Stephanos, the trophy for the winning athlete. And Jesus is saying to them, you are winners. Even though that you are despised in this world, even though you are poor, you are dirt poor. Let me tell you, he says, you have riches and you are winners. Hold on to the truth. And just keep standing in there. They may take your life on this earth, but they cannot touch everlasting life that is yours in Jesus for eternity. Matthew 5 verse 10 to 12 says to us very clearly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In 2016, last year, 90,000 Christians were killed for their faith. In the world we live in today, 90,000 Christians were killed because they believe in Jesus Christ. Today, they say each month, 322 Christians are killed, average. This is not something that just happened in a church far away in, you know, Smyrna and a long time ago. This is still happening to brothers and sisters in the world. We were praying for the persecuted church last year. We know the things they go through. Let us keep praying for them. Let us hold them up. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So trust God. And I want to tell you, if you're in a place of crushing right now, allow the crushing to take place. Don't try to run away from it. Never try to get away from the crushing if God is the one allowing it in your life. Because it's the best thing that can happen to you. God wants the best for us. You must never doubt that. And when the crushing comes, don't try to run away from the crushing. See it through, because God will be with you in that. He says, I know. Romans 8:18 says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then the last one, number four, the alteration. Now we see there's no alteration for this church. There's nothing that Jesus tells them like some of the other churches. He says, you got to fix this. That is absolutely wrong. And if you really want to walk with me, you need to change that. He doesn't say this to this church. They are proving their love and devotion by laying down their lives for their Savior. And he's just saying to them, I just encourage you to stick in there. Look at verse 11. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, every one of us have ears, but not everyone is open to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speak. I think it's very important. This can be such a beneficial study. The Word of God is living and powerful if you allow it to speak into your life. But if you just say, oh, well, you know, whatever, I don't really agree, or I'm not really open to that, then you shut yourself off from the Lord doing His work in your heart. So I want to ask you, are you hearing this morning? I believe this is a very important message for all of us. Jesus loves you. He knows where you're at. He knows exactly your situation. And He wants to allow in your life what is the best to grow. So just trust Him where you are. Don't try to hide and run away from your situation. And although this letter was written maybe to Polycarp and the church in Smyrna in that day specifically, let me tell you, it's written to all the churches, to us this morning too. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's Holy Spirit speaking very clearly. And yes, you know what? It is a hard message for soft ears. We have soft and comfortable ears, and this is a hard message. For us to hear about what other Christians face on a daily basis is hard to hear. It's harsh, like it's not part of our lifestyle. But let me tell you, it's for your benefit if you hear what God is saying. Even though Jesus had no alteration for them, it may mean that there may be alteration in my life or your life as we hear this morning. Do you really love Jesus? That's what it always boils down to. Is Jesus your first love, like we said last week? Are you willing to lay everything down for Him, your life? Everything that is worth something? Are you going to throw it all away and pick Him and say, Jesus, I love You and only You? Let me tell you, then don't let anything stand in your way. Because the enemy will bring many things. He will bring temptations. Things that distract you, things that look lovely and beautiful that you will run after. If that's not successful, He will bring persecution upon you. He will make your life hard and difficult. But you need to stick with Jesus. Think about the rich young ruler. Matthew 19. He came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? This guy said, what can I do? I want eternal life, Jesus. And he shows up there in his robes and he thinks, he's like, what can I do? Just tell me one thing. Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. First of all, he challenges him on that. He's like, no one is good. You know, only God is good. The Bible tells us clearly, all are sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so he says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says like, which ones? Just tell me. I've kept them all since my youth. That's what he says. This guy was proud. Proud and rich. Matthew 19 verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know what? That's the thing I always amazed about Jesus. Jesus didn't try to force him. Jesus gave him a choice. He said, you know, if you really want to love me, if you really want to be with me, then just give up all these things and walk with me. Just seek me. And it was too hard for him. Jesus gave him a choice. He didn't say like, you have to do this. I'm going to make you do this. Jesus said, this is the choice. It's your choice, buddy. You're going to make it by yourself. And for the guy, it's like, that's just counting the cost is too hard for me. Jesus, I can't do that. I can't give up my things. And he walked away sad because he knew his choice was not the right choice. Jesus, he's the one who asked for eternal life. And Jesus says, truth and love. Here it goes. He gives him truth and love, and he didn't want to accept it because it didn't fit his picture of what he wanted to do. He didn't really want Jesus as bad as he thought he wanted Jesus. Jesus sort of wanted Jesus on top of all the other things as one of the all of the things that he has. Let me tell you, if you want this world, you cannot have Jesus too. Impossible. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. If you want this life, you'll have this life. You cannot have both. If you want Jesus, you need to lay down your life, your rights. You need to become a bond slave of Jesus. Surrender your life to him. Those who really want Jesus are overcomers. He says there at the end, he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The truly committed, the ones who care for Jesus and not for their own lives, the overcomers who overcome the threat and the presence of this great persecution. Jesus tells them, if you just overcome, you stick in there. If you overcome, man, you won't be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Those who counted the cost for Jesus. And it may be different for all of us. You may not need to lay down your physical life. You may need to lay down some other thing. It's different for every individual. But we all need to count the cost where we are with Jesus. He says, you shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? That is eternal judgment. The first death is when you die physically, obviously. The second death is when you die eternally, when you cast into hell. The Bible calls it the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 13 says, they were judged, each one according to his works, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderous, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All these people will stand before God. All the unbelievers will stand before God at the great white throne judgment one day. And there will be nothing that they can say. As the Lord said in Isaiah, he says, bring your best arguments. I'm going to give you a fair trial. You bring your best reasonings, because nothing will stand in the day against what God says, against the truth. It may be very hard being a Christian in this life. Let me tell you, it's infinitely worse not being a Christian at all, because it's going to be suffering for eternity. Rather suffer a little bit in this life with Christ by your side, giving you the strength, and be eternally with him in joy. Then try and live for this life which will never satisfy you and have eternal suffering. That's very, very terrible. Matthew 25:46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those words are exactly the same words, aeons. So if you believe in eternal life, then you have to believe in eternal punishment, because those in that same verse, it uses the same word for both of those. Ongoing punishment, ongoing life. Exactly the same word. Believers, we know, are resurrected at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-15. We'll look at that a bit later on. Because our sin is already judged on the cross. We won't ever stand in the great white throne judgment, because Jesus already paid for us. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death, Jesus says to them, won't have any effect on you. Just stick in there. Just like Jesus desires a church who loves him supremely, Jesus also desires a church with a deep commitment to him. Be committed to me, even unto death. And the thing is, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to lay everything down for Jesus, no matter the price, even if it be death?